John Chrysostom was born around the year 347 to a good family. His father died when he was only an infant, but he heard the gospel. His mother told it to him early and often. He heard the gospel, but he remained unconverted. At the age of 18, his genius was evident and began to study to be a lawyer. And he pursued the pleasures and the passions and the power of sin and all of the wealth and the fame and the status that the bar could provide for him. He longed for that, yearned for that. He pursued that vigorously. He was so successful, and his prodigious intelligence was so evident to all of those around him that his teacher, a renowned scholar himself, said of John Chrysostom, "He would have been a worthy successor if the Christians had not stolen him from us." But before that happened, John rejected the gospel. He didn't respond to the good news of the gospel of grace, but the word of God was at work in his heart. It continued to work in him, and a change described as gradual but mighty change came over him. And when he was 20 years old, he determined that what things were gain for him, he would count but loss for Christ Jesus. And through the influence of friends who continued to share the gospel of Christ with him, John Chrysostom came to Christ Jesus. Considered to be one of the greatest, perhaps even the greatest preacher of the ancient times, nicknamed the Golden Mouth because of his eloquent brilliance, John Chrysostom heard the gospel long before he responded to the gospel. And so too with Abram. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Long before Abram responds to the gospel, he hears the gospel in the land of Ur. And the word of God takes root. And this great patriarch, many years later, would turn to Christ. He would respond to the call that he hears in the land of Ur. Let's read Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to read just the first three verses this morning. You'll remember, of course, last week that we finished Genesis chapter 11. So we finished now Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Those are often called biblical foundations. For the most part, you could say that every major theme that traces its way through Scripture finds its root in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And so we finished that foundational study of the doctrines which now, beginning here in chapter 12, are going to work their way out in the rest of Scripture. What we're going to begin reading about here in chapter 12, and we're not going to focus on this very much this morning, and this particular element of it, we'll wait till next time, but what we'll begin to focus on here is the covenant of grace. And you'll remember that you've already heard about that covenant of grace. It doesn't begin here in Genesis chapter 12. You'll remember that it begins back in Genesis chapter 3, at that first promise of salvation after Adam has sinned. So here we are now taking a look, I guess you could say, at the rest of the Bible, beginning in Genesis chapter 12. Let's read these first three verses. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we hear your word this morning, and as we have read it, that you would be pleased by the sacrifice that we bring, the sacrifice of ourselves, that you would take that and use it, that you would use us to take this good news of the gospel and take it to a lost and dying world, to foreign lands even, that many thousands and millions may name the name of Christ with us and sing your praises through all eternity through Christ our Lord. Amen. We began to see in the covenant that was made with Noah that the revelation that was given to Noah was given in three stages. You'll have to pardon me, I spilled some of the communion wine up here this morning. So bear with me just a moment. But we began to see how the covenant with Noah is experienced in three different stages. And same thing as well with the covenant that's made with Abraham. We'll see the beginning of it here in Genesis chapter 12. It's also going to flesh itself out a little bit more later in Genesis chapter 15 and then in Genesis chapter 21. But we know that the covenant of grace doesn't begin here in Genesis chapter 12. It began back in 3:15, where we get just the bare details. All we know is there's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the other way around, the seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that's about all we know. Now, we know from our New Testament what that ends up being, but that revelation begins to, as a snowball, begins to grow and begins to quantify and more information is added to it. And here we come to this divine promise that's made to Abram. But before we get to this, I want to get one thing out of the way, and that's to resolve what can appear to be a discrepancy that we find in the text. And I'd like to deal with these things first and get them out of the way so that we can move on and find out what this is saying to us. Turn to Acts chapter 7, if you would. That was our New Testament reading. And I want to deal with this for just a moment, because we learned in chapter 10, if you can remember this now, just the beginning of Acts 7. But if you remember back in Genesis chapter 10, we learned that Abram was born when his father Terah was 70. And at the end of chapter 11, we learned that Terah dies at the age of 205. So Abram was born when Terah was 70. Terah dies when Abram is 205. Now look at our New Testament reading. Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 4 that Abram went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Well, Stephen says that after Abram's father died, Abram left Haran. Go back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4. And we read this: Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, you're probably not scribbling all these numbers down, and I don't see anybody with their calculators out, but here's the problem. If we take Stephen's account that Abram left Haran after his father died, then Terah would have either died at 145 years old instead of 205, or Abram was 135 years old when he left Haran, not 75 years old. In other words, the numbers in Genesis 12 don't add up if Abram left Haran after his father died, as Stephen seems to say. So how do we account for this? Stephen's saying that Abram left after his father died, and yet reading that he left when he was 75 years old, even though we know that Terah lived to 205 years old. How do we respond to this discrepancy? Well, the most direct way to respond to this is to say that indeed Abram did leave Haran when he was 75 years old, just like chapter 12 and verse 4 tells us, but that his father was alive when he left Haran. And he lives on another 60 years, and then he dies at the age of 205. You say, well, what about Stephen? Stephen said that Abram left after his father dies. And what we have to remember with Stephen is that Stephen is preaching a general history, one that is commonly accepted by the Jews of his day, who commonly understood that as the order of the events that are taking place. Stephen is not trying to provide for us a precise chronology. In fact, the way that it's written, if we translated it in a slightly different way, Stephen can be understood to say that Abram leaves for Canaan without his father, who then dies in Haran. Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 is an example of what we would call compression. Not the kind of compression that politicians talk about when they muddle their order of events. But that's when a biblical writer or a biblical speaker, like Stephen here, compresses a sequence of events to make a theological point about what he's saying. And we see this in the Gospels quite often. In fact, we see it in the Gospel of Mark quite a bit. Mark is a rather compressed book, and he tells the story in a bit of a different order than what we can hear in some of the other Gospels. And Stephen does that, actually, at several different points here in his sermon in Acts chapter 7. And he's quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament to preach to the Jews. And he's following that translation. So there's no contradiction here. Instead, we should understand that when Abram is 75 years old, he leaves Haran, he travels to Canaan, leaving his father, leaving his kindred, leaving his country behind him. And that seems to fit pretty well with what we read in verse 1. Go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house. But Stephen makes another point, and if you've still got your finger in Acts 7, you can flip back there again. And we read that again as part of our New Testament reading. But here Stephen is quite specific about what took place. He says, "Fathers and brothers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' And he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran." Now, if you remember last week, that part is what we read about last week in Genesis chapter 11. Terach takes his family out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He journeys to Haran. And up to this point in the Genesis account, up to Genesis chapter 11, and the end of that chapter, we have no record of God appearing to Abram before he lived in Haran. There's no record up to the beginning of Genesis 12 of God appearing to Abram while he was in Ur. We ended chapter 11 with Terach and his family moving away from Ur, moving to Haran, and then Terach dying at 205 years old. But then chapter 12 opens up with a call to Abram. A call to Abram to leave his father's house. Now, this story is taken a little bit out of order. And in fact, we saw this in the genealogies, didn't we? We saw that in the Tower of Babel. That the account of the Tower of Babel, which takes place in the beginning of Genesis chapter 11, is taken out of order with some of the genealogies. And then we saw that the genealogy of chapter 11 is taken out of order because it starts back at the flood. And so, too, when we're reading Genesis chapter 12 in these first three verses, it's taken a little bit out of order in the events and the way that these events happened. When we take Stephen's specific designation of God's calling, of God's word to Abram, coming before he lived in Haran, then we know that what we're reading about in Genesis 12 is not told in chronological order. But actually what we've just read takes place before Terach's death. The call of God to Abram that we just read takes place even before Terach moves his family to Haran. And we know that's true as well, because the first verse of chapter 12 starts out with what many commentators believe to be, and this may not matter a whole bunch to you, but the way it's translated, I think, does. Many commentators take chapter 12 and verse 1 to be starting out with a past perfect tense. In other words, it should be translated this way: "Now the Lord had said to Abram." In fact, if you have a King James, that's the way your King James reads. "The Lord had said this to Abram." So what we've just read is something God previously said to Abram. And probably chapter 11 closes with Terach's death and then goes back to the story of how God speaks to Abram in Ur. The reason why Terach is dealt with dying at the end of chapter 11 is, well, I guess to put it maybe almost impolitely, it's to kind of get him out of the way. he's not germane to the rest of the story. It wants us to get back to the story of God's calling Abram. Now, why do I say all of this, and why did I start out the sermon trying to deal with these details? It's because of this. If this is the case, and I believe it is, I don't know how else we can read it, then we learn that Abram, while he was still a pagan, still living in the land of Ur, Abram hears the word of the Lord, and God calls to him when he is still in darkness. In fact, that's the way Joshua understands it. Joshua understands that Abram and his family, they were unbelievers. Listen to what Joshua tells the children of Israel. Long ago, this is his sermon. We heard Stephen's. Now listen to Joshua's. The preachers to Israel would often recite their salvation history, as we ought to do today. Long ago, said Joshua, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terach, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. In fact, Nehemiah, in his sermon, also recounting the deeds of salvation, said, God chose Abram, and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. So Abram, while he was still in Ur, before he moves with his father's family to Haran, he is called by God. But he doesn't respond. He doesn't immediately respond. A Terach moves his family from Ur to Haran. He decides to move his family to Canaan. We read about that last week. It doesn't tell us why he decided to do that. But he decides to move them to Canaan, and he stays in Haran. He likes it there. Maybe Abram urged him on. I received this message. We need to go. But it doesn't say that. In any case, it doesn't matter, because Abram is told to leave his father's house, and he doesn't do it. It doesn't seem like they're moving, except for the fact that there's tragic events that have surrounded them and they're going somewhere else, perhaps to start over. So they start off for Canaan, they settle in Haran, and they make their home there. Terach's household is established there. We'll learn later that Abram's relatives still live there. That's the center of his household. It is the center of pagan religion. And there's no indication up to this point that they have any intention of going any further to the land of Canaan. And as far as we can possibly determine then, Abram is an unbeliever when he hears the word of God. He's an unbelieving moon worshiper. In fact, the worship of the moon was so prominent. It was such a cultic mystery. We were driving along in the car the other night, and the moon was quite bright, and someone says, boy, you know, it does look like the moon has a face. And the ancient people thought so too. They looked up and, oh my, there's someone looking at us. And they developed this whole elaborate ritual of worship and pagan imagery. They were immersed, and Abram was immersed in a comprehensively heathen culture. Abram didn't live in the Bible Belt. He lived in the occult belt. He's dead in sin. But God comes to him, and he makes this first announcement. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, an important thing to note is that this call from God is out of the blue. It's sudden, it's unanticipated. The world's in darkness. And here comes the voice of God. Chapter 11 traces the godly line from Shem, and of course we know that doesn't mean they were godly people, but this is the line from which Jesus would come. This is the line of God's chosen people. And what we've seen in much of that line is paganism. Nothing that makes them any different from the ungodly, but the grace of God alone. Still flesh, full of sin from birth. The scene here is more than discouraging, spiritually speaking. They're scattering.
There's division, there's confusion, and the confusion of languages, epitomized in the Tower of Babel, the thirst for blood, epitomized in Nimrod. There's tragedy, there's death. Human life's growing shorter. Abraham probably has heard the stories of the one true God. But at this point, he isn't a believer. Abraham didn't have a Bible. None of it was written yet. It would be centuries before Moses would put these things down in a written record in the first five books of the Bible. Abraham doesn't have a Pentateuch. The only way the darkness can be shattered is by the light of direct revelation. And the gospel comes by way of direct revelation to Abram, a visit from Yahweh himself. God doesn't work that way now. Hebrews tells us long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. We have the word of Christ in written form. We have the Bible. Surely because of the grace of God. His undeserved, unearned favor. God calls Abram, even though he's not deserving of the glorious promises that are going to be made for him, to him. We know, of course, there are other believers. At this time, Job probably lived around this time. Ezekiel mentions someone by the name of Daniel, a contemporary of Job, who's considered righteous. In a couple of chapters, we'll meet Melchizedek, a priest of the true God. There are other believers around this time. Why wouldn't God simply take one of them and make these believers, we might say, those would be the obvious choices. Maybe we might even say that they deserve it. They've been righteous. More righteous people to be the father of many nations, the patriarch of the godly seed. Why Abram out of darkness? It's to make his glory and our unworthiness more evident. God will glorify himself by calling a covenant people out of darkness and making of them a great people, bringing through Abram, the Savior of the world, the Savior of Jew and Gentile, the Savior even of any of those whom by faith would come to him, even in Canaanite land. And over the next six chapters, we're going to see the promises of the covenant of grace. Over the next 13 chapters to chapter 25 of Genesis, we'll see the life of Abram. And we'll see how Abram's life is a pattern for Israel's life. His life is a miniature version of Israel's life, a type. Just as Abraham is called out of paganism and led on a journey to the promised land, so too Israel, many years later, would be called out of Egypt, led on a journey to the land of promise. And so too Abraham is a type of the church. We see it in his life in a dark land, called out by God's choosing. We see it in his journey to the promised land as the Christian journeys today. That his journey is to an inheritance not of this earth, but of a heavenly city. And so he's a pilgrim. A pilgrim journeying to the land of promise. Not always faithfully. Not at all. In fact, we'll see that at the end of chapter 12. Not always faithfully, but consistently. We see it in his setting up of altars. Wherever he goes in this world, just as the Christian, wherever he is faithful to the worship of God. And we'll exegete the particular call and the response next time, but for now, I want us to notice, first of all, that God calls Abram because of his grace alone. And I also want us to notice that long before he responds to God's call, he hears it, and it works in his heart. Let's notice first that God calls Abram because of his grace alone. God's call to Abram is a picture of how he calls his people. He chooses them. Not based on their own merits, but based on his grace. Not based on their smarts. You know, we've figured it out. We've earned our way there. We've reasoned our way to true faith. Not at all. And solely on the mercy of God. Before the foundation of the world, Abram's name is written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. See, Scripture tells us that we are all sinners. All have sinned, Romans 3:23 tells us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2 reminds us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Just like dead people. Just like dead people, we couldn't reach out and grasp the grace of God.
In fact, because of our sin, we were doomed to eternal death. Romans 5 tells us that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all have sinned. And so the wages of sin is death. Again and again, the Bible tells us that just like Abram, we cannot save ourselves. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans tells us. Jesus, in fact, said everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So how then is Abram saved? How does he obtain salvation? By what he did? No, not by works of righteousness done by us, but according to his own mercy, by washing of regeneration, by renewal of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells Titus. You who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You see, while Abram was still a sinner, God brought him to life, and he brings sinners back from the dead. Jesus said, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Paul writes that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Even though we were dead through our sin, God made us alive together with Christ. You see, nothing human, nothing tainted by sin can pay a divine penalty. Even if it were theoretically possible for us to earn something by our works, it would be a useless attempt. Because our works are so tainted by sin, they are nothing but filthy garments. We must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Truly human. A human nature, truly God, the remedy for sin. It's his work that saves us, not ours. Just like Abram, we are saved by the grace of God alone. Do you want a better land? Spiritually speaking, do you want a better land? Do you want answers? Are you tired of the darkness of uncertainty? Have you begun to see through the facade of sin's pleasures? You long for meaning. You want answers. You want to know, is there significance to this life? Then you must fully and wholly trust on Christ alone. His merits, his work, his keeping of the law, his payment of the penalty that we could never pay. How amazing the love of God that it would reach into the dark pagan land of Ur and bring to life a dead heart. He's done it with many of you right here. Some of you are covenant children. You've never known a time when you didn't know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but some of you can remember hearing the gospel in darkness. You can remember hearing the gospel for the first time, and like Abraham, your hearts are made alive, and you respond in faith. We learned something else through Abram's call. God calls Abram because of his grace alone. But we also learn this. Long before he responds to God's call, Abram hears it, and it begins to work in his heart. While in Ur, God calls Abram, but he doesn't immediately respond. Now, the text, Genesis 12 here, doesn't concentrate on this because it puts verses 1 through 9 together as if it's one event which results from Abram's departure. But we know that God appears to him while he's still in Ur, tells him to leave his country, leave his kindred, leave his father's house. And there's an emphatic command here. The first thing that God says to Abram is, go from, or go forth from. And the way that it's written in the Hebrew, it's a command, followed by a preposition connected to the personal pronoun you, singular. In fact, in verse 2, the singular pronoun you is attached to five words in verse 2. Look at that with me for a minute. This is the command to Abram. I will make of you, or the promise to Abram, I will make of you, I will bless you, I will make your name great, two words, both with a singular you attached. Verse 5, so that you will be a blessing. Again, two words. This command is given emphatically, directly to Abram, singular, you go. But he doesn't, at least not right away. The whole family eventually leaves. They intend to go to Canaan, but they end up settling in Haran. We've seen that Abram heard the call of God when in the land of Ur long before he responded. And some, like Abram, may hear the gospel and at first they don't respond. Some may hear it time and time again. A passing mention, a snippet of a verse, a church that they attend. Maybe some may attend for years and hear the gospel, and little by little it begins to work in their hearts until one day, through the instrument of his word, God effectually calls them, regenerates their hearts, and they respond in obedience, just like Abraham. In Acts 17, we have an example of that in Lydia, who hears the word of God, and then when the Lord opens her heart to understand, then she responds. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but in time God gave the increase. Isaiah reminds us that God's word goes forth and it doesn't return empty. It shall not return empty, Isaiah says in chapter 55. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And several weeks ago in Sunday school, we saw that the means of grace, or one of the means of grace, is the preaching of the Word of God. Through the Word of God, God brings us forth to a new birth and a new life. How glorious it is to see that in the church today. The Word of God works in hearts. Abram hears the Word of God through direct revelation. God speaks to him. Today we hear it through the preaching of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. So a person may hear a snippet of the gospel and it will begin to work in his heart. It'll take root like a seed in a heart that was once stone. And it turns to flesh. And what we see in the Church of Christ today is a fulfillment of what Abraham and the prophets looked for. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers. We'll see the significance of that in a few weeks. And you shall be my people. And I will be your God. That's what the prophet Ezekiel writes in chapter 36. At the end of the section, we'll see that Abram builds an altar to the Lord. And by this altar, he makes his public profession of faith in Christ. That is, he is following the Lord in obedience. Just as today, when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience, believers publicly profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Paul tells Timothy that, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We profess our faith in Jesus Christ as Abram does, and we are marked out as his people. We are united to his people. And then chapter 17, we'll see that Abraham and his household are commanded to be circumcised, marked out as God's people. And the same is true in the church today. Not in circumcision, but in baptism. A transformation that takes place in Christ. Paul writes in Colossians 2, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Christ was a law-abiding Jew. He was obedient to the law at every single point, and his obedience is made ours, symbolized in baptism. And so, too, through baptism into Christ Jesus, we are marked out as the people of God. through Christ, God sets his seal upon us, that we are partakers of the covenant of grace, that we are part of his visible church, that we are united to Jesus Christ, that our sins have been cleansed, that we renounce the world, that we walk in obedience to God. This we see in Abram, called out of darkness and into light, set on a journey. He hears the gospel long before he responds. And when he responds to the gospel, it is marked out by his profession of faith in Christ Jesus. We are privileged today to witness a profession of faith in Christ. We are privileged to witness today a baptism. As Jane comes and she makes her profession of faith in Jesus Christ, as she professes her faith in the Christ of whom she first heard decades ago in a foreign land of darkness, she heard a snippet of the gospel and it began to work in her heart. In a moment, I'll ask Jane to come and we will have this profession of faith in baptism. Let us rejoice in what God has done here. And may it be a reminder to us, as we are witnesses and participants in this blessed sacrament, let it be a reminder to us, as is Abram's call and his confession, that it is only by the grace of God that we are his, that we may hereafter live for him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you.